Rich tells me more and more people are joining us on the streaming video, so appreciate that. We had quite a few on Sunday, but we also have quite a few on Wednesday. To the video streaming people, we appreciate you being a part of this. I say that because, as I explained to all of those that are here just before, while we were doing prayer meeting time, is that I got kind of messed up two weeks ago. We actually had longer prayer. If you were streaming at the time, you realize we started about 10 minutes late. I couldn't believe, before I was done with my lesson, we were out of time, and so we kind of brought it to a close. But the reason why that messed me up is I didn't finish that one lesson. I kind of just roughly scrambled a conclusion to it, picked it up again at the beginning of last week. But everything that I intended to teach last week, I only had, because I had to finish the previous lesson, it would have been just one lesson, and it's one lesson that's really outside the book of Galatians, and I didn't want to take 2 weeks to do it. We had a taping with Pastor Jordan yesterday, and I kept looking at my notes saying, okay, should I just jump that whole section and move on, and I can't let myself do it. So we're going to be a little bit different kind of study again today. Go to Galatians, though, and let me remind you where we're at, talk about a couple things, and then we're going to continue where we left off last week, and I'll try to explain to you why. It is something that when you study and you get almost too far ahead of what you're teaching, things that were impressed upon you a month ago, you look at your notes and they're not quite as in your heart as they were a month ago. and yet I remember how much that I was determined to express some of these things that I'm expressing from Galatians chapter 5. In verse 13, where we've been looking for the last couple weeks, verse 13 says, "For brethren, we have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And it's that verse 4 there that when I was looking at these verses and realizing that you're bringing yourself to a conclusion. Verse 13, he's encouraging you to live in that liberty, but not to misuse the liberty, although that's, you know, many people do. But whether people misuse it or not, God intends to deal with us in grace, and we do have liberty. But we have liberty to grow in grace. And with that growth, verse 6 just keeps impressing upon me. It says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." And grace allows us the liberty to grow in grace. And as you grow, faith works by love. And that's what we're told in verse 13. Don't use liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. If you grow in grace and faith works in you, faith which worketh by love, then you're going to be motivated to do what verse 13 says, to use liberty to actually become a servant. Interesting, two different words. Liberty, I'm at liberty. So what do you do with that liberty? You serve. And you're serving out of liberty. And you're serving because of the love of God that has gripped your heart. And as a result of that, verse 14 says, "For the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." God does want a love through us. And the only way that his love comes through us is by us growing in grace, so that it's not our love being showed to someone else, it's his love being showed to someone else. And it does fulfill the law. The law demanded the love, couldn't produce it. But grace can produce the love. In fact, you don't have to read too much further as you read in verse 16 about walking in the Spirit, and then down in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So God can produce that love and does want to love through us. But in that verse 14, when it says, "All the law is fulfilled in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," when I read that some time ago, I kept thinking to myself, even prior before writing my notes, I kept thinking to myself, how many times does that appear in the Bible? Because right away I can think of several. And so I actually, you know, started looking for it and found out it shows up 8 different times in the Bible. And I thought, something that is that important to God, that even though we're kind of getting away from Galatians a little bit, I wanted to look at all 8 times. We looked at several last time. There's really about 3 that I want to look at yet today, maybe conclude again back in Romans chapter 13. But I wanted to look at them all in one time, because it's really just saying that it's it's nothing more than just reifying the fact that God wants to do this. It is the fulfillment of the law. The law didn't produce it. And even though we're not under the law, God does want to fulfill that part of the law in our life and for us to love. And that brings me to something else that I wanted to tie into that, and that is when we were looking at it last week and trying to bring you to an understanding of why I was looking into that is sometimes we can be cold-hearted toward people and not necessarily extend the love that we could, you know. And I use the illustration of someone that, is trying to bum a dollar on the street or something, and sometimes we get cold-hearted and not help them. And I quoted a verse to you. I'd like you to see that verse. Come to Mark. Let's see, I've got to find where I was on my notes on that. It's Mark chapter 14. It was interesting. Pastor Jordan actually went to this verse. I just discovered it in looking at this. I never paid attention to how Mark said it different than the other gospel writers. And Pastor Jordan brought up the very same point that I saw that was kind of new to my understanding. Because sometimes the expression about "you have the poor with you always" sometimes I might be including you when you're not even the same way I am. But sometimes we can say, well, no sense helping the poor. They're always going to be here. You can't solve that problem. And so we use that verse to say, don't give. When actually the verse is about, you know, the person who's pouring ointment on the Lord, and his point is that you have the poor always, but him you're not going to always have. But look at verse 7 of Mark 14. It says, "For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always." Well, it's that middle part that I was kind of ignoring. Whensoever you will, whenever you want, you can give to the poor. So it's not encouraging you not to give to the poor. Say, oh, this guy doesn't need my help, or there's no sense helping him. He'll be poor Nick tomorrow at the same time. The Lord just makes the point, whenever you want, you can help the poor. But the Lord himself isn't always going to be there. He's going to go back into heaven. And so it was an opportunity for someone to do something good for the Lord while he was here. But that point is, we can do something good for the Lord. And the Lord does want us to express love. Well, something else came up yesterday, and this is just kind of on the side. While we were talking at the table after the taping, a question came up about what is our part in the needs of society? Where should we as Christians get involved in social things? And since we're talking about the poor, that's certainly one of them, but part of what was coming up was the fight of abortion and just different vices of evil that's in the world, and what is our part, and what part should we play? And one of the things that I said, now Pastor Jordan, you know, took and was explaining some things, and the person was really concerned about this, and I remember myself different times, and since I'm bringing up in Galatians, that God wants us to use our liberty to serve one another, and not just one another, but to fulfill the royal law, so to speak, to love our neighbor as ourself. We're going to talk in a minute about who the neighbor is, but how far do we get involved in those things, and how much do we take on in those areas? And one of the thoughts that you might think, just because it, you know, where's the balance? Because you could just I condemned Christianity last week, if you remember, in the sense that it used to be that missionaries would go help people learn farming or set up hospitals for the sake of giving the gospel to these people. Well, Christianity became so liberal that they think that setting up a hospital or teaching people how to grow crops is the end. And they just go out and do good. Maybe in the name of Christianity, they call the hospital some Christian name or something, but they're not really giving the gospel and trying to get people saved like the old timers did. Now, when I say they, you've got to speak in general terms, you know, because there's no one I have particularly in mind, but I know that we're just that liberal anymore in the name of Christianity, that just to do good is the end result, when what if a person would gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Well, that's certainly out of balance. But on the other hand, is just study the Bible like we do and not do anything, is that the balance too? And you get convicted about, you know, what should we be doing? Well, in thinking that out, one of the things that helps me is I said to the person, I says, well, you know, you can let the dead bury the dead. And what I mean by that, there are organizations that are fighting abortion, that are trying to feed the poor and clothe people and even trying to help the climate and everything else. And you don't have to get involved in every one of those things because human good is trying to do some of those things. And you don't want to join with the unbeliever in those efforts. I get all kinds of invites, you know, for causes to meet, you know, at so-and-so Catholic church or something. Goes right in the trash. I'm not getting involved with the lost people of this world to fight a cause. But I'm glad that out of the things they're doing, there is some things that they're doing that's good, and I'm glad they're doing it. Because by them doing it, we can concentrate on what we need to do. And so it's not that we shouldn't be doing any part of that, but I'm thinking just by our study in the book of Galatians, there's a balance here. See, here we are in chapter 5, when it's finally getting to the point about growing in grace to the point that we use our liberty by love to serve one another and fulfill the law to love our neighbor as ourself. But notice that's in chapter 5 of Galatians. That didn't happen in chapter 1. Chapter 1, you learn to defend the gospel. If someone preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. You lose the gospel, you've lost everything. So you learn in Galatians the number one responsibility, and you know that it's God's will for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So all men to be saved, that's the number one priority. Now, so if you set priorities, feeding the poor, fighting just causes, that's got to be third on the category. Because the first category is the gospel and maintaining the clarity of the gospel. The second thing we learned, that's chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians. Chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians is our sanctification. Our service is not based on the law, but by the Spirit of God in us. So that we started learning from there about casting out the bondwoman, about getting rid of the law and allow the Spirit of God to work in our life. And that only that is the operation of grace, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. So that in the fight of Galatians, not only were they fighting for defending the truth of the gospel, but the second thing is for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the knowledge of the truth has to do with understanding that we live in the dispensation of grace. We're not under the law, we're under grace. And grace will never operate in your life unless you know that's true. So you learn about how God's working in us by His Spirit today, and the law opposes all of that. So you learn about grace, about the right division, but about how God is working today in His grace. And then, because that grace now can produce by faith, love will go to work. Now we come to chapters 5 and 6, and now he's telling us to fulfill that law, to love thy neighbor as thyself. So that in the priority of things, that if you would teach people the doctrine and get them established in the gospel, and they're out there preaching the gospel to people, and then you teach them to be motivated and to grow in grace and what the dispensation of grace is so that they're grounded in the truth, now God's working in those people, and now that love of God is going to go out through those people. And I would see this, is that if Grace Bible Church, if we could get more people saved, more people established and grace and the Spirit of God operating in their life, that all those other things would start branching out. Years ago, I was realizing, you know, some of our people need to be taught about finances. And we had a person in the church. I actually asked him, you know, you think you could actually do some instruction about young people budgeting their money? There was so much debt and people just borrowing and credit cards. They needed to be taught some principles about those things. I wanted that person to do that. We started a church pantry one time. We tried to get, you know, help people out that are asking for help by at least offering them food and find out they really wanted that kind of help, or they're just trying to get money out of us. And anyhow, the more we would grow, the more there would be people to operate those different kind of departments, and then you could do all that. But that would be the third step of things. So that anyhow, our size hinders us from being able to do those things. And if other people are feeding the poor and fighting just causes, and if they're not defending the gospel, getting the gospel out, and teaching right division, then let them do that part. Let's be faithful to those first two parts. As we grow, we can start doing the third part. But look at the number of us here. We're not going to make much of an impact in the world. We can make our little impact as we go. But just kind of looking at those issues and how to fulfill this statement is to prioritize. And so for at this point in the ministry of Grace Bible Church, those first two points are something we're doing that other people aren't doing. But as we grow and have the opportunity, we should do those other things as well. So when it says to love your neighbor as yourself, we were looking at all the different verses. Let me tell you where we have already looked. We started in the Old Testament in Leviticus, but we went back to Deuteronomy so we could get both parts of the law, to love God and then to love our neighbor as ourself. Then we went to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. We quickly talked about the rich young ruler who said that he's lived by that law. I forget exactly how he said that in Matthew chapter 19. What I want to show you is come to Luke chapter 10. I want to look at the other passages. I also quickly, and I'm not going to do it today, we jumped from the Sermon on the Mount to that same expression that's used in James chapter 2, where James calls it the royal law, based on the fact that Jesus Christ has declared it as on the Mount of Olives as the law of the kingdom, that they would love their neighbor as themselves. But there's two places in the Gospels. Now, some people think this Luke chapter 10 matches the next one we're going to study, but it can't. It's a whole different account, where the same statement comes up, but it comes up by not the Lord saying it, but by a sarcastic man who, in his sarcasm as a lawyer, tried to trick the Lord by saying, "Who's my neighbor?" Because, you know, if you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, well, you've got to know who your neighbor is. So look at Luke chapter 10, and let's break into verse 25, where it says, It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do that I to inherit eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answered, said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.'" So that guy's pretty shrewd. And when he's a lawyer, that is, he studied the law, and he was able to identify that the law is broken down into those two categories of loving God and loving your neighbor. "And the Lord said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. Do this, and thou shalt live.' But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So the man really isn't going to love his neighbor as himself, so he asked the Lord, "Who's my neighbor?" Now the answer the Lord gave is just tremendous. It says, "And Jesus answering said, 'A certain man went down into Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves and was stripped of his raiment and wounded and depart wounded wait a minute stripped him and wounded of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came a certain priest by that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite." Now this is you got the priest, you know, that's the family in the tribe of Levi that does the service of God. Well, he sees the guy, he just walks on the other side, kind of ignores it. "And likewise a priest." Now you get to the priestly tribe, Levi. "When he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side." Now this guy actually looks and says, "Oh man, this guy's in bad shape," keeps going. "And a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took two pence, and gave them unto the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Now, answer me, which one is it? Well, you know it's not the priest, and it's not the Levite, it's the Samaritan. Can you imagine talking to a Jew and making the Samaritan a hero? The Jews hate the Samaritans. The Lord, you talk about just rubbing salt in this guy's wound here. Who's my neighbor? Well, the Samaritan knew who his neighbor was. Verse 36 it says, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. So you can see, though, the man declared the truth of the law to love your neighbor as yourself. And a neighbor can be someone as opposed as a Samaritan and a Jew is. It's not just someone that, you know, that is like you or of you. It can be someone else. And here the Samaritan is showing that to a certain man, which is probably a Jew that fell among the thieves there. So anyhow, the Lord really set him straight. But that is an important doctrine to the Lord. Now, come with me to Matthew chapter 22 it is. Matthew chapter 22. Now, we're going to look at this same incident now, not the one we just read, but this incident and in Mark chapter 12, it's certainly the same incident, although there's something slightly different in each one. We'll look at them one at a time. Now, what I first want to point out here, Matthew 21 is where Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem and presents himself as king, and they start crying, Hosanna. But then the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, they're all opposing that these people are recognizing Jesus Christ as the Son of David. And if you recall, when we talked about this about Easter time, is that when he rides in on what we call Palm Sunday, according to Passover, on the 10th day, you separated a lamb and you sacrificed the lamb on the 14th day. Between the 10th day and the 14th day are 3 days where you examine that lamb to make sure it's without blemish. So here the Lord rides into Jerusalem as the Passover lamb. For the next 3 days, he's being checked out to see if there's a blemish. And they're actually digging and digging to find a blemish in him and can't find a blemish. Then they crucify him on the 14th day, fulfilling the Passover. They're fulfilling Scripture without even knowing it, even the examination of him. For instance, in chapter 22, verse 15, it says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, they don't care anything about the answer to this question. Their whole point is to entangle him. They're going to try to get him in trouble with Rome. Now, remember, you got Pharisees. That's the Jewish religious leaders. Herodians are those who are involved with Herod. So now you got Jewish people and Herod's people, and you're trapped. Whichever way you answer that, you're in trouble. Except the Lord knows how to answer everybody. And he deals with them, and they walk away. Verse 22, it says, and when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. But they're not done yet. When you get to verse 23, it says, the same day came to him Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, and you know this one, don't you? They don't believe in a resurrection, so they're going to trick the Lord and say, now, we know this guy, he married a woman, but he died, so she had to marry his brother, and the brother died, and she married the next brother, and he died, all the way down to 7 brothers. In the resurrection, whose wife is she? Ha, 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 we got him trapped. The Lord just simply says to them, verse 29 there, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Your questions is ridiculous and don't apply to the resurrection. So he defeats them when he deals with them. Now you come to verse 34. because now they're going to send him a lawyer again. And this is not the same guy, because you'll see it's the Lord answering the question this time. These aren't the accounts in the book of Luke. The accounts of Matthew 22 is Luke chapter 20, not Luke chapter 10. So this is a different lawyer. And it says in verse 34, it says, "And when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said unto them, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" That's what God was trying to accomplish in Israel. So it doesn't even tell what happens here. Now we'll get into another incident in Mark here in a minute, but he silenced this guy. But now the Lord turns it all around. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said unto him, 'The son of David.'" Now Christ means Messiah. Who's the Messiah? They're not acknowledging he's the Messiah, but the Messiah is going to be the son of David. "He saith unto him, How then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then calleth him Lord, how is he his son?" The Lord Jesus Christ is both David's Lord and David's son. And Jesus Christ is the son of David. And they didn't know how to answer that. Verse 46 says, "No man was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." They can't find any fault in him. They can't trick him up. He turns around and asks him one question, and they just walk around dumbfounded. They can't answer the question. But again, you see that statement, how the Lord talks about that commandment to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself, hinges all the law and the prophets. That's an important doctrine to God. Now come to Mark chapter 12. Might as well look at it in the other passage. And I'm not going to tell you, because I don't know. I think maybe if I probably, when I taught the book of Matthew, went through this and tried to figure things out, but it's not important to our study today to try to figure it out at this point. What I mean by this is Mark chapter 12, you'll see if you just look at the context, it's the same questioning that's going on. Only this time, instead of a lawyer asking him this question, you're going to see that it is a scribe who's going to ask the question. Now, a scribe could be a lawyer, so it could be the same person. A scribe is someone who, you know, wrote the scriptures out, kept track of the Bible and all, and so he would write it all out. But because he would write the law, he could be a lawyer. He could be an expert in the law. So it could be the same person, but the whole attitude of this person is different than the attitude of the person in Matthew. So I don't know if the attitude changed or if we're talking about another person asking the very same question. Pick it up in verse 28. It says, I didn't get the mark. It says, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard him reasoning together, and perceiving that he answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all?" Now see, this person's coming not so much to entangle him and trap him. This guy is saying, boy, the Lord really answering some good questions. I'll ask him this question. So anyhow, "And Jesus answered him, The first of all commandments is to hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. So you got your heart, soul, and mind. And with all thy strength, this is the first commandment. The second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Well, when we were looking at that last week, we saw, you know, one's in Deuteronomy, the other one's Leviticus. You put the two together, and here the Lord put them together. Love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all thy heart, and with all thy understanding, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that doth ask him any more questions. Now this guy seemed to be legit. He answered discreetly. And the Lord makes that statement, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Like you're really close to understanding who I am, what I'm here for, and believing who I am. And when not far, it's like the guy's not believing yet, but he is seeing it. He's answering discreetly. He's not fighting against it. And he's close. The kingdom of heaven itself is at hand, but this man is close to being a part of that kingdom. And so you got it's a whole different kind of situation here. Interestingly, not only is it the call him a scribe, that's different. In Matthew, it talks about your heart, your soul, and your mind. And in this one, it said, thou shalt love thy... wait a minute. I want what the Lord said. Verse 30. The Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And I was telling you that the heart kind of stands between, when we saw it in the Old Testament, stands between your soul and your spirit. So your mind would be your spirit, and it says your mind and, with all your soul, and your mind and your strength. Your strength would be the body. So that when you see the heart there, the heart is that thinking capacity of the soul that unites the soul and the spirit. And then when the scribe understood that, it's interesting how he changed it. In verse 33, he says, to love him with all your heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength. He changed the word mind to understanding. And that's the spirit of your understanding. And then you still have the heart that makes the decision there of where the soul is going to stand in a certain situation. Anyhow, you just see a few things that are different there and this person answering discreetly. But that again, that doctrine being very important. So go back where we had looked last week as well to Romans chapter 10. No, chapter 13. Because even in the Paul's epistles under grace, what grace is what you learned in chapter 6, 7, and 8 is the Spirit, how the Spirit of God is working in our life. And then in chapter 12, you're being called now to service. So you almost got the same pattern. You start out with the gospel, the first five chapters of the book of Romans, then how the Spirit of God's working in our life, just like we're learning in the book of Galatians. Then when you come to, then you got that dispensational section, but then when you come to chapter 12, now we're going to talk about service. Service follows someone established in the gospel and understanding how God operates in us by His Spirit, and how grace works in our life. Now you're ready for service. And among that service, chapter 13, you started out about, you know, your proper attitude toward government. But then when you get over to verse 8, it says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So we're not under the law, but the Spirit of God will fulfill the law in us. And so he says, For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You love your neighbor that way, you don't do these things against your neighbor. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And the growth of grace and liberty in our life is to produce love so that we serve one another and God through us then loves neighbors as ourselves. Verse 14 is the answer to it all. And put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's putting on Christ, allowing the Spirit of God to produce that love and service to other people. So, now go back to our Galatians passage. Be careful when you have opportunity. You're going to learn that in chapter 6. As much as you have opportunity, do good unto all men. Realize God wants to love through you, and don't hinder him from doing that. But notice the verse that follows verse 14. It's verse 15 of Galatians 5. It says, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." So when you get to that point in chapter 5 there where it says, "But if ye bite and devour one another," that's being said in contrast, the opposite of by love, serve one another. And it's in contrast to living under liberty and allow liberty to work in your life where you love someone else. Well, if it's not liberty, now remember, liberty is God's grace, allowing you to grow in faith so that it's God loving through you and serving one another. So what does it mean? It starts out with "but" in verse 15, "but if you bite and devour one another." Well, that's not someone who is living under grace. It's someone who has fallen from grace. And if you fall from grace, what are you operating under? Law. It's not someone growing in faith and God that love being produced in that person to go and serve. Instead, you got legalism motivating a person's life. And if a person lives in legalism, legalism doesn't love. There's no love in law. In fact, legalism would be actually, it's called the ministry of condemnation. Legalism is pointing and condemning someone else. And you really do that for a reason. If you live under the law, in order for you to look good and better than someone else, you got to point out their errors. Because I don't do that. And now you're better off and they're worse off. And so law causes you to condemn someone rather than help someone and love someone and put them down. Under law, you compare yourself one with another, which Paul said in Corinthians is not good. And it's a way to make yourself look good. And so when the contrast in that point is verses 13 and 14 is the liberty of growing in grace and God loving through us. The opposite of that is what has been the whole book of Galatians is about, where people are trying to put the Galatians back under the law. And when he says in verse 15, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed lest ye also could be consumed one of another." One of another. So that ye bite, devour, and eventually consume one another. That is the byproduct of living under the law. Of biting and devouring and eventually consuming. That's the fruit of the law. And Paul has been pointing this out. If you go back to chapter 4 and verse 17, remember the "they" in verse 17 are this, whoever it is that's influencing the Galatian people not to live in grace, but to live under the law. And Paul frankly says this. He says, "They zealously affect you, but not well." So if you think about what the law does as contrasted to what grace does, it doesn't teach love. It teaches biting and devouring and consuming. And when he says that they affect you but not well, that's a bad effect. In fact, the illustration that he used about Ishmael and Isaac, he brought it down to a spiritual and says in chapter 4 and verse 29, "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now." Those under the law will persecute someone who's trying to stand in grace. And there's that, you got the concept of biting and devouring one another rather than by love serving one another. So that when you get to verse 15 there, you have the fruit of the law of devouring one another. I want to point out how that continues. We could actually do this all through the book. But if we just continue after verse 15 of chapter 5, look at verse 26 of chapter 5. He just throws this out at the end. Verse 25, I'll read with it. Verse 25, it says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." So the opposite of a spiritual walk is someone who's desirous of vainglory. And in that desire of vainglory, they're provoking one another and they're envying one another. That's what I said the law does. The law compares. Well, look what you're doing. Look what he's not doing. And either you envy or you provoke. And that idea of being desirous of vainglory, that's someone under the law saying, look at me. See, the whole thing is contrary to by love serving one another, especially contrary to when you get to chapter 6 and it talks about how we ought to help each other and whether help someone spiritually and carry one another's burdens. Another way that the law operates is chapter 6 and verse 9. It says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And one thing that's absolutely true of someone who just constantly lives under the law is they will get weary in well-doing. They get, because the law is constantly condemning, pointing out failure. And finally, a person trying to live up to the law, if they're honest with themselves, now if they're out for vainglory, they just lie about how things are. But someone who's trying to be honest, they're going to get discouraged and they're going to quit. The law will cause you to quit. Grace will motivate you to keep serving. But so when I read verse 9, I read, boy, the Galatians, if they got under the law, they wouldn't be able to fulfill verse 9. They would get weary and they would faint and they won't reap. But when we talk about that vainglory, look at verse 12 of chapter 6. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. I love that phrase. It matches that phrase over in the book of Colossians, was it chapter 3 there? A fair show in the flesh. That's what law is. It's nothing but a fleshly show. And then not only that, it says, verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. So if you allow someone to put you under the law, that vainglory might not be your vainglory. That's someone glorying in you, that you're under their control, you're under their influence, you're under their domination. And they're glorying in your flesh, but they're not about to keep the law, and it's nothing but a fair show in the flesh. So you can see the opposite of the reality of the life of Christ produced in a believer who grows in grace and uses a liberty by love to serve one another, and someone who's operating in the flesh, just biting and devouring and consuming one another. The last of that is verse 17 of chapter 6. It says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You know, the legalizers, that's who he's referring to. From henceforth, let no man trouble me. Legalizers are troublemakers. And Paul says, don't give me any more trouble. All they do is cause trouble. There's no fruitfulness, there's no production, there's nothing but trouble. So I close with this. Go back to chapter 5 where we are. I'm going to read to you verse 16 and 17, and we'll be able to move on into those verses, real important verses, the whole new section of chapter 5. It says, this I say then, verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You have two different operating systems going on in verse 16 and 17. And the point of these two verses is to point out a struggle, but also to show that there is a choice that you need to make, either to operate in grace, which is to walk in the Spirit, or try to battle the flesh through the law and be a failure. And the choice is going to be yours. And that's where Galatians is going to go from this point forward. So we'll close there for the day. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for allowing us to study this passage of Scripture and to spend a little extra time realizing that you've repeated something 8 times in Scripture for us not just to be able to repeat it, but to stop and reflect upon what you want to produce in us, that you want your love to motivate us to love others with your love. And Father, help us when we have these opportunities not to just react in flesh or in rationality of our own human mind, but keep your word in our heart. Be motivated with wisdom on what to do and when to do it, and always realize that we should be ready to give the gospel to any person who asked us, because if we help them just in a physical sense, we haven't done them justice at all. So thank you for your gospel. Have it always be on our lips and us ready to give it every opportunity we have. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.